Our first reading is from the Old Testament and the book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 45. We shall begin our reading verse 18. Now, the background to our reading this morning is that the time of exile for the children of Israel, the 70 years that was prophesied that they would be in Babylon, is coming to an end. And God is going to raise up a ruler, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, who's going to be God's instrument for letting a large number, all who want to go, to return to their land and to Jerusalem. And again and again in this chapter, God makes it clear that he alone is God and there is no other. And so we pick up the reading at verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. May God bless to us that reading from his holy word. Now we have two readings from the New Testament, relatively short readings. The first is in Revelation, again, chapter 20, and this time we'll begin at verse 11, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11 to verse 15, and then from the book of James, and chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. So first of all, Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, and John's vision now extends to the day of judgment. And he says, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then James chapter 5, beginning to read verse 7. James chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. May God bless to us the reading of those two passages from his holy word. You'll find our text this morning in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 21, where we read, "And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me." In this great chapter, and we haven't read all of it this morning, we are forcibly reminded of some wonderful, fundamental truths. First of all, that there is a God with whom we have to do. There is a God with whom we have to do. Which reminds us of the folly of those who say there is no God, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. They see no beauty in Christ. They see no hand of God in the creation. They look at the heavens, the moon, the stars, and do not see the glory of God because they're blind. And so they say in their hearts, there is no God. But there is a God. There is a Creator with whom we have to do. And throughout the chapter, and again we didn't read all of it, but in verses 5, 6, 14, 18 and 21, we're reminded there is only one God. There's not a multiplicity of gods. Now the world worships many gods, but there is only in fact one God, one true and living God. And this God is the Creator of all things in heaven and in earth. Verse 12, "I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Then in the last part of verse 21, the last clause, we're reminded that this great God is a just God and a righteous God. And I suggest to you how vitally important this truth is for us, living as we do in a world and in a land where there is much injustice. And every day, almost, we hear people crying out for justice, grieved that somehow or other they or their relatives have not been treated justly, and seeking justice. Some for 20, 30, 40 years we read of people seeking justice. And that's because we are made in the image of God. And God is a just God. And bearing his image, as men and women, we need justice. And we look for justice, don't we? But we're told here that God is a just God. And then we're told not only is this great God a just God, but in addition to that, he is also a saviour. A saviour. A just God and a saviour. Two great truths, as far as I'm aware, only once found together in the whole of Scripture. You can search the Bible. I can't find it. I haven't found it. These two descriptions, just God and a saviour, only once found together in the whole of Scripture. And so we could say, rather like the teaching about marriage, that which God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So these two truths are of vital importance, that God is a just God and a saviour. And I suggest we need them engraved upon our minds and our hearts. I want to look first then briefly that the only true and living God is a just God. What does that mean? Well, it means that everything the Lord does is right, is fair, is just. That God never has and never will do anything unfair or unjust. He is a God too wise to err and too good to be unkind. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, he said, justice comprehends all virtues. Justice comprehends all virtues. And the Puritan Thomas Watson, he said, to say God is just is to say he is all that is excellent, that perfections meet in him as lines in a centre. Then the psalmist, Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. God's sovereign rule is a just rule, a righteous rule. And here we are this morning in this little building, a little group of believers, living in a world not out of control, but a world under control, under the control of a sovereign God who is holy and just and righteous. And not a sparrow falls to the ground, says Jesus, without your Father knowing about it. And that should be a great comfort to us and a great consolation. This is not man's world. This is God's world. He rules. He reigns righteously and justly. And he is in control of all the affairs of mankind. And indeed, more than that, he's decreed all the affairs of this world from beginning to end. Now, this teaching that God is a just God is one of the most important truths, I suggest, in Scripture. And if we really believe it, if we really believe it with all our hearts, it will be one of the greatest supports to life in this fallen world. But how? In what way? Well, first, with respect to ourselves, if we are believers, if we are Christians, we can be absolutely sure and certain that all God's dealings with us, all God's dealings with you as an individual, will never ever be unfair or unjust. It's an impossibility. So if you look back over your life, some of us now have been in this world for a good many years, all the ups and downs, the problems, the difficulties, the trials, God, and for many of those years he's been your God, your Father, your Saviour, he's never ever dealt with you unkindly or unjustly. Never. is an impossibility. We may not have understood his dealings with us. We may have been greatly perplexed and troubled at times. But always go back to this. God is a just God in all that he does. When he chastens us, as he does as a heavenly father, if we are his children, it is justly, always a just chastening. And you know, it's one of the fruits of regeneration, one of the fruits of regeneration and the new birth is the grace to justify God in all his dealings with us. And if ever you come into some terrible position, some calamitous situation, go back to Job. Let me just remind you how Job reacted to what happened to him. A righteous man, declared by God to be a righteous man, and yet subject to the awful attacks of Satan. And as a consequence of Satan's activity, his servants in the field were killed and murdered. He lost all his flocks. They were taken away. That was his wealth. And then someone came and said to him, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Calamity upon calamity. One thing on top of another. These weren't small things, these were great things. How did Job respond? Oh, what an example, my brethren. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What an example. So, my dear friends, when you come into difficult circumstances that may cause you, at the instigation of Satan, to doubt the goodness of God in his dealings with you, remember Job. Remember Job and how he responded to those terrible losses. But we're not finished there with Job. Because Satan came again and afflicted him. Satan said to the Lord, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And Satan afflicted him with terrible boils all over his body. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What an extraordinary testimony to faith in God and the goodness and the justice of God in the midst of terrible suffering. You remember how David, after his sin with Bathsheba, justifies God, doesn't he? God chastened David, didn't he, for his sin. And David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Two wonderful examples there, Job and David, justifying God in his dealings with them, even though they'd been terribly painful and grievous. So this, if we can believe this great truth, this biblical truth that God is a just God, it will be a great source of help to us living out our lives in this fallen world. not only with respect to ourselves, but with respect to everything that happens in the world. You see, God will never be unjust or unfair in his dealings with mankind in general. Men may be guilty of injustice, they frequently are, but again, God never will be. Now, can you subscribe to that? Can you say in your heart, "Yes, Lord, that's me. By your grace, that's what I believe. That you are a just God in your dealings with people in the world, at all times, and in your dealings with me too, in all my ups and downs and in my life." And I suggest to you, this is very important because we live in a world where aspersions and slurs are frequently levelled at the character of God. We could say our God is much maligned, isn't he? People will often say, "Why does God allow this? Or why does God allow that? And why does God allow suffering?" The implication being, God is either too weak to do anything, or if he has the power to intervene, he's unloving and unjust for not doing so. But of course, that's completely wrong. Always just. A God of great mercy. When you consider this unbelieving world with millions, if not billions, of people being fed every day by the good hand of God, yet not acknowledging him, and he spares them. He lengthens their days for repentance, year after year after year. Oh, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. And the fact is, God is not only a just God, but frequently exercises his justice in this world. There are times when there are signal demonstrations of God's judgment upon sin and sinners. But if he chooses not to do so, it's only because a day is coming when justice will be done with respect to everything that's ever taken place in this world and in this life. All wrongs will be righted and justice will be fully, finally done and seen to be done. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. There's going to be a day of judgment. Paul says we shall all stand, Christians as well as unbelievers, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or evil. If we ask when that will be, at the return of Christ. My dear friends, it is a joy to me to be able to remind you again this morning, our Lord Jesus is coming back. The Son of God is going to return. And the day will come. Not in our lifetime, maybe, but we don't know. He said, "No man knows the day or the hour, but my Father in heaven." He said, "But for you, the disciples, you watch. You be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour when he's not expected, like a thief in the night, when people are unprepared." What a wonderful truth it is. Do you know, I think about a fifth of the New Testament's devoted to the second coming of Christ. So why do you think it is we hear so little about it? Those church leaders in our country, in Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism and other denominations, those church leaders who do have a voice sometimes, they are asked by the media or the press about some matter or other. Why is there silence? Why have you never heard them preach and speak about the second coming of Christ? And alas, we'd have to say the evangelical church. Are we not guilty too? We do not give the proper place to this great doctrine. As Peter said, we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So there's going to be a day of judgment at the return of Christ. And who will be the judge? The Lord Jesus himself will be the judge. We read that, didn't we, in Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11 to 15, John sees a great white throne. And for the face of him who sat on the throne, heaven and earth fled away. This is the glorified Saviour, the glorified Lord Jesus. And when the Apostle Paul was preaching at Athens, he said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The very resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the guarantee of his coming again to judge the world in righteousness. If we ask the question, what is the nature of the judge? Well, the judge is God. God the Son. And the judge is a man, as we've just read in Acts chapter 17. The judge is both God and man. And I suggest to you that his very humanity will add enormous weight to his judgment. You see, there may be those on the day of judgment, although we are told that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world become guilty before him, the unbelieving world. But left to themselves, people would say, well, you didn't have to put up with what I had to put up with. You didn't have the temptations that I had to put up with and were tempted with. But you see, Jesus was a man, tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin. Always remaining holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, in the midst of sinners, welcoming those who would come to him to learn from him, the harlots and the sinners, he would welcome them. If they wanted to really be seriously hear his word and his gospel. But always remaining holy, perfect, separate. So I suggest his humanity will add enormous weight to his judgment. Now in the judgment he will judge men's thoughts, their words, their deeds. All sins, secret sins, hidden sins, as we read of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Sins of omission, things we failed to do, as well as commission, things we did when we knew we shouldn't have done them. All sin will be judged from that point of view. Now someone may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, this is terrible. I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and I won't know the outcome. You will if you're a Christian, and you'll have no anxiety about it. Multitudes will come from heaven to the judgment, and their souls will be reunited with their bodies, because the first thing the Lord will do when he comes again is to raise the dead. So all that vast multitude in heaven, their souls will be reunited with their body. They will come from heaven to the judgment seat. They'll know they're saved. And those Christians upon the earth, Paul says, shall be gathered up in the air to the Lord. And they will know that they're saved. So you won't stand as a Christian before the judgment seat of Christ, uncertain as to whether you're saved or not, what the verdict will be. You will know that you're saved, that he has loved you and you have loved him. So what's the judgment then that Christians may have? Well, we will have to give an account of our lives. We will have to give an account of our lives, not to our condemnation, but to the realization of many failures, and yet in the midst of those failures, nevertheless, how the grace of the Lord Jesus still abounded towards us. But he never washed his hands with us. Never gave us up. Never said, I've had enough of you. Be done with you. So there will be a judgment. And we will be reminded of things by the Lord. But not to condemn us. But only to make us realise even more fully the amazing nature of the grace of God toward us. You know, you often hear of people getting away with their wrongdoing, their sins, but you know, ultimately, with this teaching, no one will get away with any of their sins or crimes if they die impenitent. No one. So, my friends, do we realise the implication of this? You see, all this means if God were only a just God and nothing else, there'd be no hope for anyone, would there? Why? Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What hope would there be for any of us if he were only a just God and a judge? And this, I suggest to you, is why this text is so important and why it's so wonderful. Wonderful. Because we're told that the God who is just is also a saviour. The God who is just is also a saviour. That whenever he saves men from their sins, he never saves them at the expense of his justice. You know, some people say, I can't be bothered with doctrine. My friends, the doctrines of the gospel are wonderful. And we need to learn them and understand them and get a grip of them. Don't just say, I just want a simple gospel. The gospel contains some profound, glorious, wonderful truths. And we need to exercise our minds as well as our hearts. So when God saves people from their sins, when he saved you from your sins, he didn't save you at the expense of his justice. Because the Bible says sin can never be forgiven at the expense of justice. God, because of his character, must be just, both in judging and in saving men and women. Which raises the question, how? How then can God be both a just God and a saviour? And now we're coming to holy ground, my friends. This is holy ground. We have to understand this, we have to come to the cross. We have to come to Calvary. We have, in as it were, not to create an image in our mind, but in our mind's eye by faith to see a man nailed to a cross. We have to see Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, suffering and dying on the cross. We have already remarked he was holy, harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. So the great question is, why is he dying? Why is he suffering if he'd never sinned? Oh, the Bible says he's a sin bearer now. He's a saviour now. He's bearing our own sins in his body on the cross now. See the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man suffering and dying on the cross for your sins. At Calvary, we see the love of God revealed. We see the holiness, the wisdom, the power, the goodness and the truth of God. But we see wonderfully and supremely the justice of God. You see, God cannot forgive sin at the expense of his justice. That's why Jesus had to die. He had to take our place. He had to become our substitute. He had to suffer our punishment. So that God could be just in pardoning us, in forgiving you, because the punishment of your sin he laid upon his Son, fully and finally, once and for all. The incarnate Son of God had to die if he was going to be a saviour. He had to die. In Isaiah 53 we read how he was going to be punished for the sins of others, how he was going to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we were going to be healed. It is through the sufferings and death of Jesus for you that God can freely, justly pardon and forgive all your sins. As Paul writes in Romans 3:26, Christ died on the cross that God might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. The gospel is good news, glad tidings, because in it this wonderful plan of redemption is revealed. How God can be a just God and still forgive sins. I came across this the other day in preparing by a commentator called Albert Barnes. I thought this is very interesting. He says, on this verse, Isaiah 45:21, of no human administration can it be said that it is at the same time just and yet forgiving, evincing hatred of the violation of the law and yet extending mercy to any extent to the violators of the laws. The blending together of these apparently inconsistent attributes belong only to God. Attributes and is manifested only in the plan of salvation through the atonement. So here, my dear friends, is something absolutely unique. You'll never see its counterpart in this world. Because in this world there is judgment and punishment. You can't, as it were, let the offender go free and justly forgive him. He has to pay a penalty of some kind. But God, in his wonderful, infinite wisdom, has come up with this plan. How he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And at the heart of it all is this amazing revelation that the judge and the saviour are one and the same person. The judge and the saviour are the same person. The judge is the God-man and the saviour is the God-man. And when he judges, it's on the basis that he knows everything about us. Now that's a solemn thought, isn't it? Because God is omniscient, he knows everything about you. Every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoken, every action, every act, everything. Everything, your whole life, from when you were born to this day, and indeed to the end of your life. He will know everything about you. What a solemn thought that is. But you know, here's a wonderful thought. When he saves us, it's on the same basis. When he saves us from our sins, it's on the same basis that he knows everything about us. When Jesus undertook to be your saviour, it was on the basis he knew every sin you'd ever commit. From cradle to grave. Everything. Heinous sins, horrible sins, sins like scarlet and crimson, things that you blush over now and wish you'd never committed. He knew those in advance and loved you still. What an incredible thought that is. Sometimes, you know, when someone will do something or give something to a person and then later they find out something bad about them, they may say, well, if I'd known that about you, I wouldn't have done it, I wouldn't have helped you, I wouldn't have given you that. Not so the Lord Jesus. In salvation, he knows all our sins, all our transgressions, and is still willing to receive us and pardon us. He loves us freely, says Hosea, in spite of our sin and our wickedness. Remember Paul in Galatians 2:20. He says, the life that I now live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you have a problem sometimes wondering how God can forgive you when your sins, as it were, are before your eyes and you're conscious of much guilt? And you think, well, I can never be saved. I'm too bad. If you ever get into that situation, think of the Apostle Paul. He persecuted Christians. He was standing by, consenting to the death of the first Christian martyr. He got hold of Christians and got hold of them and dragged them off into prison. He persecuted the church. He would have destroyed the church if he could. Until, on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him. And Paul was saved. Christ forgave him all his sin, all his opposition, all his hatred over those years. So he could say, the life that I now live, a new life, in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't stumble at that great doctrine. He said, no, I can believe it. I can believe that in spite of all my persecution and wickedness, he loves me. And he died for me. And he saved me. The Lord Jesus loved Paul and gave himself for him in the full foreknowledge of all he would be and all he would do. And the same is true for you, my brother and sister. The same is true for you. When he undertook to save you, it was on the basis he knew everything about you. No wonder in Ephesians 3:19 the apostle speaks of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. He says, oh, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the love of Christ that passes knowledge. It does, doesn't it? And of course, what was true for Paul, again, is true for us. So what are the implications of all this to us this morning, that God is a just God and a saviour? Well, firstly, all those who die impenitent and unbelieving shall have justice, but without mercy. On the day of judgment, there will be punishment. There will be justice without mercy. It'll be too late to be saved. Without repentance and without true faith in Christ, there can only be a fearful expectation of judgment. But if we die believing, if you die believing, if we both live and die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, repenting of our sins, we shall be saved. That's the gospel. That's the call of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And hymn number 255 in New Christian Hymns, a hymn about the sufferings of Jesus at Calvary. O sacred head, sore wounded. It ends with these words, for he who dies believing dies safely through his love. If you die before the Lord comes, will you die safely? Will you die safely through his love? Will you die safely because you will die believing, trusting in him alone, renouncing anything that you could ever do to save yourself and looking only to Jesus to save you? Or that we might die like that. My friends, the day is fast approaching when justice will be done and God will be fully vindicated. On the day of judgment, every true believer will be formally acquitted. And everyone else will be justly punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. My dear friends, this is God. This is God, a just God and a Saviour. And what a wonder again it is that he knows the worst about us, the worst about you, and is still willing to receive and to save you. He's willing to receive you this morning. If you have any doubts at all about your position as a Christian, well, come. Come again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not here? Is Christ by in his spirit not with us? Manifest and come to him. Just as you are. As the hymn writer says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. And trust in him. Trust in him with all your heart. Let no other trust intrude. Trust only in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. Amen.